Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this, the night on which our Lord was betrayed, comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and especially these words. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus far the text. My dear friends in Christ, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, true God and man in one person, you have withdrawn your visible presence from your congregation because you did not wish to be seen, but believed upon. Yet you are not separated from her. You did not leave us orphans. Although you are invisible, you are even today really and truly with us all with your grace. And that we may find comfort for ourselves in your presence, you have instituted a supper on the night that you were betrayed, in which you give us to eat of your body and give us to drink of your blood. Oh, help us that we do not let ourselves be robbed of the comfort that comes, but hold firmly to it until we finally see you with our eyes, hear you with our ears, touch you with our hands, and enjoy perfect communion in eternal blessed joy forever. Amen. So began C.F.W. Walter's Maundy Thursday sermon of 1868. Walter in his day faced many of the same challenges, especially in regards to the Lord's Supper, that we face today. When we begin to talk about what the Lord's Supper is, what the Lord's Supper means, and what the Lord's Supper gives, there is within Christendom a great deal of angst and confusion and disagreement. For each branch of Christianity, indeed, it almost seems every congregation has their own understanding of the precious gift given to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That kind of friction, that kind of misunderstanding amongst Christians of this precious gift is unwelcome. And so our tendency is to avoid it and to not talk about those differences that we have with one another over what the Lord's Supper is, gives, and means. Or, if we recognize the differences within Christendom, we chalk them up to mere semantics. I say one thing, you say another, but in the end, we really mean the same thing. Such isn't honest. Such isn't welcome. That may, in fact, hide the discrepancies. It may make us comfortable to say such things, that our differences around the Lord's Supper are mere semantics. But it is not faithful to the Scriptures. It is not God's desire for how we relate one to another. The resolution to the angst we feel, the resolution to the distinctions and differences and contradictions we have one with another over the Lord's Supper, must be resolved in God's Word. We must again return to the upper room, return to Christ's own words, Christ's own intent, Christ's own desire. To do that, we look again at the night on which our Lord was betrayed and 1 Corinthians with Paul. And the very first thing I would ask you to remember about the Lord's Supper and the night on which Christ was betrayed is that the Lord's Supper was given and everything that Jesus did that night was done in love. Done in love for his disciples and by extension through them for you and I. The Gospel of John sets the stage for us of what happens in the upper room. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Jesus' actions in the upper room are begun in his love for his disciples and his church. One can see that when Jesus himself, Lord Almighty, creator of the universe, stoops down to wash the feet of smelly fishermen and tax collectors and gives them the instruction that even as he has loved them in the washing of their feet, so too they should love one another. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus gives to the disciples and to us in the Lord's Supper an act of love. The supper is an act of love in which Christ gives us of his own body and blood. and in that unites the disciples to himself, but also unites the disciples one with another. It is Christ's very presence, that act of love, that does the uniting. The presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper is not an insignificant thing. It is not a side doctrine, but the heart of the matter. And we confess with the scriptures that in the supper, the body and blood of Christ are truly present and given. We do not attempt to answer how that is possible. We do not construct the timeline and process of how the body and blood come to be, found in such ordinary things as bread and wine. We simply say it is so because God's word says it is so. We say it is so because that's what Christ said. We say it is so because Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it was so. The real presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper is so because God says it is so. That really should be the end of the discussion, right? If God says something, that's it. Perhaps just letting it lie at that, letting God's word stand as it is, will lead us to ask different questions. Maybe if we're able to set aside what we want, what we perceive, maybe if we're able to set aside our sinful desire for answers, we'll be led to ask better questions. Maybe the questions we need to ask are not, how is Christ's body and blood present in the Lord's Supper? A question not answered in Scripture. But rather asking the questions, for what purpose is Christ's body and blood present in the Lord's Supper? What does Christ wish to accomplish in this? What does Christ wish to give in his supper? Rather than how is it done? We move more to the heart and purpose of the Lord's Supper when we cease to ask questions that are in the realm of human reason and mind, and questions that originate from the Word of God and are answered there. So let's answer it. What is Christ's purpose in the Lord's Supper? What is Christ's purpose in his real and honest and truthful presence of body and blood in the Lord's Supper? The first answer comes to us from Matthew, and it is that in Christ's body and blood present in the Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins is given. Matthew 26, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The body and blood crucified for the forgiveness of sins are given us beneath these forms, these common forms of bread and wine. This we need. We need this forgiveness, for we sin much. Now, certainly you may argue, and rightfully so, that the forgiveness of sins comes to us in other forms and in other places. We had one just a few minutes ago as I spoke to you, the absolution of your forgiveness. But Christ gives us this gift of forgiveness in this form. And it behooves us that as Christ gives it, we receive it in kind and often. Christ chooses this form. Christ chooses to be present in bread and wine with his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we need it again and again and again. This time of year, there's a tree right outside the church office here that likes to drop leaves, in spite of me. I go out every morning and I sweep the leaves away from the office door because I don't want them in the office. And then I do it again at noon. And as I'm leaving, the tree's laughing. Again and again, the leaves fall. And regardless of my efforts, regardless of how hard I try, I can't keep the leaves from falling, and they won't choose to fall on the grass. We sin much, and we have no way of taking care of that sin. It's there again and again. We cannot cleanse ourselves. But along comes our Lord and gives us this most precious gift of his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He cleanses us, for he can do it. He can take those things, those sins which would bring us to death, sweep them away, wash them away, cleanse them away in his body and blood that we might have life. The first reason Christ gives his gift is that you and I would be forgiven. Which leads us to the second reason he gives this gift. And it's one you may not have thought about before. Christ gives this gift of his body and blood truly present in the Lord's Supper to fulfill the promise he made at the Mount of Ascension. At the Mount of Ascension, Jesus makes the promise, "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Christ is present with you. And Christ is present with you in this way. He is present in his word as the Holy Spirit works faith in your heart and opens your heart to hear and understand and perceive God's will in his word. But Christ is with you sacramentally. In this sacrament, in his body and blood, he fulfills the promise he makes. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age, and here he is. Body and blood, truly present, received by us. Christ fulfills his promise. The second reason Christ gives this precious gift is that his word would be true. That you would know that he is faithful and that he is with you and with you always. The third reason that Christ gives his gift of body and blood in the Lord's Supper is to unite those who would receive this wonderful thing with himself. Jesus unites himself to believers as he gives them of himself. He unites himself with his disciples as he gives them of himself on that first Lord's Supper night. He would soon be departed from them. He would soon be crucified, buried, risen again and ascended, departed from them, and he wishes to be with them, to be united with them. And so he gives them of himself, his body, his blood. So too for you. You are united with God. You are united with him because he chooses to be united with you, to give you that which would unite you, his body and his blood, himself. The third purpose of the Lord's Supper in the real presence is that you would be united with God. The fourth and final purpose that we talk about tonight of the Lord's Supper in the real presence is that you would be united with one another. Remember where we began? We were talking about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He says, "What I have done for you, now you do one for another." So too with the Lord's Supper, as he gives us his body and his blood, unites us to himself, so he unites us to one another. And it can only happen because he's truly present there. Imagine if that weren't true. Imagine if the real presence were not true. What would unite me with you in this meal? My willingness to be a part of it with you? Suddenly it's dependent on me again and on you again. And our oneness, our union, must be brought about by some feeling in our hearts. By some will of our human selves. But that's not the will of God. God accomplishes the communion of his people, the union of brothers and sisters, because he's truly present among them, that they come and receive him, and it is he who unites them. And it's not relying upon your emotional state, your will, or my emotional state, or my will. It's relying upon he who gave himself for this purpose. My friends in Christ, there's a great deal of pressure on us to make light of the Lord's Supper, to set aside that which God has taught us in his word of his real presence. But make no mistake about it. To do that is to be unfaithful. And to do that is to give up on the most precious of gifts, Jesus himself coming to you in body and blood, so that you might be forgiven, so that he may be with you, so that you may be united with him, and so that you may be united with each other. To him be the glory who can accomplish these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.